Versus last summer. Last summer was the summer of sick, and the Lord brought us through. And it's because of the reason is because we still believe in a hill called Mount Calvary, still believe in that old rugged cross. But aren't you glad that Jesus isn't on that cross? And so now we reap the benefits.
I believe in a hill called Mount Calvary, and I'll believe whatever the cost, and when time has surrendered and earth is no more, I'll still cling to that old rugged cross.
There are things as we travel this earth's shifting sand that transcend all the reason of man. But the things that matter the most in this world, they can never be held in our
story, the Calvary and Jesus. I'm going to speak a bit more about that this morning. Let us turn to the first chapter of Isaiah. And we will begin with verse 14. Isaiah 1:14. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, I'll hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you, make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. I want to speak a little while today on reasoning with God. As we read in verse 18, come now and let us reason together. This is a direct invitation from God, inviting Israel, indeed inviting all men, to reason with him. Reasoning with God doesn't mean coming in and arguing with God, as some might suspect. We find out God's reasoning with God simply means that we realize, we begin to see things from his point of view. One fact we learn about God's reasoning is that it always centers around Christ. Revelation 13:8 declares him to be the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That simply means that Calvary was in God's mind's eye, so to speak, before he began to create, before he began to do anything concerning man and what he was going to do in him and through him. Everything that God has ever done or ever will do centers around Christ and what he did there at the cross. Colossians 1:16 says it this way, by him were all things created. All things were created by him and for him. The fact is that in everything, we must bow, as it were, to God's reasoning in every area of our lives. But God stipulates a certain subject in our message today, in this message here in Isaiah, as we read here in verse 18, come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And so God's specific subject in this reasoning is indeed a subject concerning sin. He has listed some of that. If you read more of this chapter, we find more of the sins that God listed concerning Israel. He also told them, as we find in verse 16, wash you and make you clean. Then I want to enlarge on what he says here in verse 18, because he is actually speaking of the blood of the Lamb. Way back in Exodus, when God first introduced the first Passover, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. We have references to that same thing here in this verse. It applied in the time of the Passover. That message applies in this time of Isaiah. It reaches on down to the day in which we live today. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. You will notice here that in verse 18, he describes sin, though your sins be as scarlet. That is a reference to the lifeblood of the old creation. It refers back to Adam's race, and all have the same thing in common, that same sinful blood which flows through the veins of everyone that has ever been born or will be born into this world. We see the same thing. Though they be red like crimson, again a reference to that lifeblood of the old creation which can do nothing else. But you will also notice the reference to Christ in this verse. When we see these things, it is clearly a veiled reference to Jesus and what he is going to do. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white. It points to the purity of Christ's righteousness, the whiteness, even as the snow. Then you will notice, though they be red like crimson, they shall be like wool. Again, a reference to the lamb slain before the foundation of the world, or from the foundation of the world, as Scripture says. And so God's reasoning centers around these things. That is, center around Christ himself. Paul also enlarged on this same reasoning. Let us turn to the book of Hebrews. We will go to the 6th chapter of this book, first of all. Paul did some extensive reasoning, and it centers around the blood. As we're going to see, it runs like the subject of the blood just runs like a thread through these chapters here in Hebrews. The first thing I want to understand is verse 1 of chapter 6. Paul did not sign his name to this letter. Some question whether he wrote it or not, but the truth in Hebrews is absolutely of the Pauline message. He reiterates the same things here in Hebrews that he so beautifully states there in the book of Galatians, because he's doing the same thing with these Hebrew Christians as he was doing with those Gentiles. He's trying to turn them away from the operations and all of these traditions of the law unto the reality which is in Christ Jesus. Paul loved his own people, the Jews. He was apostle to the Gentile, all right, but his great love was also for his own people, even as we find expressed by Daniel when he wrote that book. Here in our text in verse 1, therefore leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ. He is exhorting these Christians. Again, they are Hebrew Christians. They have already believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, but they are still involved with the traditions. They still seem to think that righteousness would come by the law. And so Paul says here, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ. He doesn't say forget those principles, those things which they knew when they first believed on the Lord Jesus, but leaving them, he encourages them to go on to even greater things and deeper things in Christ than they have already done. So leaving the principles of the doctrine, let's go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works or faith toward God. Don't go over those things again. God has some new things indeed for you. Then I want to notice verse 4. This has proved a tremendous stumbling block for many in Christendom today. I can tell you why it has been that way, because people try to apply these verses to believers, and you cannot do it. Once we see that these next verses apply to unbelievers, it is very clear what the Apostle Paul meant, and indeed very true of what he said. There are some who have actually published books saying there's just no way you can understand Hebrews 6. I don't believe that. The power of the Holy Ghost is very clear in telling us we can understand. So in verse 4, we read, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened. The key here is enlightened. Some assume because they're enlightened, they're saved. No. God just revealed light to them. It doesn't mean they accepted that light. There are many who have seen the light, have known the path that God wanted them to take, but they simply did not do it. Notice the next one. Tasted of the heavenly gift. That's the problem. They only tasted it. They didn't swallow it. They didn't receive this heavenly gift into their being. They didn't embrace these things. They were partakers of the Holy Ghost. That doesn't mean they were filled with the Holy Ghost and speaking with tongues. It means they experienced the very first operation of the Holy Ghost, and that is to convict men of their sins. We saw Saul of Tarsus in the last couple of three messages, how that he was on the road to Damascus. And Jesus said to him, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks. They were the pricks of conviction that the Holy Ghost brought against him. Saul of Tarsus yielded to that. There are many who absolutely do not yield to that. Verse 5, they've tasted the good word of God. Again, they did not receive it. They did not swallow it. They did not embrace it. And they did not appropriate it in their own lives. You will notice they also tasted the powers of the world to come. That atmosphere around the day of Pentecost was marvelous. You could not describe it. It was felt by everyone, but they only tasted it. They simply did not embrace the things that were published therein. Then we read this in verse 6. If they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. If you read the very first phrase of verse 4, it is impossible for those. Then he describes who those are. And then he says, if it's impossible, if they fall away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. If these verses refer to believers, believers are in deep trouble. Because that means that if a believer, as some insist, come to that place where he falls away or he loses his salvation, he's done. Can't be saved again. Scripture says right here, there's no repentance for him. And then Paul gets to the subject of this, to the crux of the matter, which ties in with our message today. The reason, if they fall away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, it's because they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. See, that is why you can't renew them to repentance. If they reject the Christ, there is no salvation. There is no repentance. Once they have crossed that line, there is nothing left. So, no, these verses do not apply to Christians. They apply to those who have indeed rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. They have rejected him. As we see here, they've crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh, put him to an open shame. We'll not turn there, but Hebrews 10:29 adds to this when it says this. They have trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing. And this introduces our message today. Paul's reasoning to these Hebrews, God's reasoning to those back in Isaiah, centered around the blood. There are a number of things that Paul says about that in this book, but I just want to mention five major references to the blood that Paul makes as being indeed the only way of cleansing from sin. Isaiah had said, "Wash and make you clean." That, of course, once again, is through the blood of the Lamb. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Let's turn to the 9th chapter of this book. Hebrews 9 and verse 6. Now, when these things were thus ordained, he's actually describing the way that things would have been on the great day of atonement. When these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. There were two compartments in that tabernacle. There was the holy place, and then there was the most holy, or called the Holy of Holies. Into that first one, the holy place, the priest went every day. But into the second, into the Holy of Holies, there was only one who was permitted to go there. That was the high priest, and he went once every year. Verse 7, Into the second went the high priest alone once every year. And then here is Paul's thought, not without blood. The scripture is very plain. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And of course, we are talking about the blood of Christ, as we're going to see here presently. And so as we notice here, he went to once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. Concerning Christ, the reason he offered it for himself is because he was identified with us. He had committed no sin of his own, and so he took ours upon him. And so it is added here then, and for the sins of the people. I want to emphasize this morning, he went not without blood. Jesus fulfilled this as he hung there on the cross. Let us understand, symbolically, figuratively speaking, Jesus was in the Holy of Holies as he hung on the cross. I say that because once men had placed him on the cross, they had no more power, control, or anything. Everything now is between Jesus and the God of the universe, the God who would pour out all of his wrath and judgment upon sin. This is where Jesus shed his blood. I know there are those that teach that Jesus somehow took his blood back to heaven after the resurrection and put it there in the Holy of Holies. But that's simply, there's no record of that at all in the scripture. The scripture is very clear what happened to the blood of Jesus. The soldier pierced his side, and there came thereout water and blood. It flowed right down to the base of the cross into the dust. Men must understand what that means. It means that the filth and the iniquity and all of the degradation and the corruption that is in all the blood of the old creation, your sins are red, they are scarlet, all of that flowed down in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ into the dust. He did not take it back to heaven. Scripture is very clear that flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom. Why would you take all of that sin and filth back to heaven? Jesus atoned for that there on when he hung on the cross of Calvary. And so Jesus was actually in the Holy of Holies, offering his blood as a sacrifice for sin there on Calvary. Then Paul's second example of reasoning in regard to the blood. Notice verse 12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood. This is the superiority of the blood of Christ. God preached the first message of redemption right there in the Garden of Eden. He took the innocent animals and he slew them, shed their blood, and clothed Adam and Eve with it. But you see, it was only a type, only a figure of what Christ would do. And so we read here, it was not by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood. Why? Because the blood of Christ was not only sinless, holy. And so he was able to offer that blood in the stead of ours. And that is exactly what he did. Once again, he entered into that holy place as he hung there on the cross of Calvary and offered his blood unto God. Then the third point of reason, verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience? The blood of bulls and goats could not do that. They could offer all of those sacrifices, and they did, But it could not, those offerings could not touch the conscience, could not clear away the guilt. And so, well, how about men like Job and David and Abraham and others? Did they not enjoy a conscience free of guilt? Yes, they did. Why? Because they looked forward by faith to the blood of the Lamb. I have often said, man can live with the consequence of his sin, but he can't live with the guilt of it. And we don't have to, because freedom from guilt, our conscience being absolutely free of guilt, is ours, because the blood of Christ guarantees it. And it's there simply for the asking. Verse 22. And often, almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And again, without shedding of blood, there is no remission. There is no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. Your sins, which are scarlet, cannot be made white without the blood. Cannot be made like the wool without the blood. And that, of course, once again, the blood of the Lord Jesus. This is the Christ who came down into this world and took on him a body of flesh and blood in order that he might offer that blood unto God and gain the tremendous blessing that we have today. And so we find out that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and of goats to remove that. Turn to chapter 10, verse 4. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats, and then Paul adds this, should take away sin. We know our sins have been cleansed, as Isaiah expressed it, white as snow. The way he did that is actually he took away the sin and he replaces it with Christ's righteousness. But only the blood of Jesus could do that. And so as we read here, it's not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin. And so we see the superiority of the blood of Christ. And then the fifth point in regard to the blood is in verse 11. Every priest standeth daily, ministering oftentimes the same sacrifice, and again, which can never take away sin. Verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Sitting down is so symbolic. It means mission accomplished. It means there's no more work to be done. Ever. Jesus doesn't have to offer himself. Man could never do anything to accomplish this, but Jesus has accomplished this in his own self, by his own blood, as we have seen. And now then, he can sit down. He can rest on the right hand of God and just wait for verse 13, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. Jesus entered the Holy of Holies there on the cross. Once that work was done, it is complete, and he need not go through any of that again, ever. Let us finish this message with Hebrews 13. It's a beautiful summation of the things that we have seen. Hebrews 13, verse 10. We have an altar. If you go through this book, you'll find that Paul makes this distinction. He writes to one group about another, as we saw there in Hebrews 6. And now he is saying, we Who's he talking about? He is speaking of those who have found their redemption in Christ Jesus. And he is telling them that by trying to continue under the law, they are actually robbing themselves of the greater benefits that they could have. And so as we see in these verses, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. Paul is trying desperately to turn these Hebrew Christians away from their obsession with the law and all of these traditions and offerings and all of these things. He wants them to see only Christ, that all of their redemption is fulfilled in him because of the blood which he has shed. Verse 11, the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. If you go back to the Old Testament, back to Leviticus, we discover that every offering was not burned without the camp. Every offering, the blood was not brought into the sanctuary. The one that was, the blood that was brought into the sanctuary, into the holy place, as we find here, it was burned without the camp. That's what Jesus did there at the cross. He was put forth outside the camp on a mount called Calvary, outside the gate of the city, expelled from everything here, and there he was offered up as a sin offering unto God. So the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary, that is, into the Holy of Holies, and by the high priest for sin, they're burned without the camp. Verse 12, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. And so all was in absolute order when Jesus offered himself there on the cross. When he, as I've already noted, went into the Holy of Holies as he was on the cross, and he offered himself for our sin. Paul's advice to those, it's verse 13, let us go therefore unto him without the camp. He is trying to persuade these Hebrew Christians to depart from all of these traditions, all of these sacrifices, all of these ceremonies and celebrations that the Jews were observing. Turn away from that, come away outside the camp, and gather themselves unto Jesus. And today in this communion service, we do exactly the same thing. We would gather unto him. And as Jesus said, as oft as you do this, you do it in remembrance of me. This service has never been about people. It has never been about whether one is worthy to take it, unworthy. That has never been an issue, not according to Scripture. The only reason to take the communion service is to remember Christ. And that is what we will do this morning. Remember Christ.